Our scripture reading for the morning from the New Covenant is Mark chapter 6, at the beginning of verse 6 through verse 13. And he, that is Jesus, went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out 2 by 2, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on 2 tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed literally to the end that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. The grass withers, and the flowers do fade away, but the word of our God stands forever and ever. Let's pray together. And now, our Lord, as we come to this fascinating text, in which Jesus extends himself and his ministry, may we appreciate those things that had specific application for that time in the first century. And then may we also appreciate the abiding principles that apply not only to ministry in every age, but especially to our ministry at this formative stage in the life of the Haven. We pray in the wonderful name of the great Haven, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Jesus was a strategist in the establishment of his kingdom. Now, in military parlance, tactics is taking supplies and getting them to places and making sure the soldiers have the equipment that they need and so on. But strategy is the big picture. How do you fight the battle? How do you win the war? And Jesus was the consummate strategist in the establishment of his kingdom. And remember what his kingdom is. Jesus' kingdom is a real reign. It's a reign by the Holy Spirit that begins in the human heart. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus would say, and he translates us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't do that bodily, but he does that by changing our hearts, making us new creatures in Christ, so that we set our affections on things above. Well, Jesus was the master strategist in the establishment of his kingdom. Now, remember that in the Gospel according to Mark, he has begun training 12 in particular. He calls them in chapter 1 in verses 16 through 19, and then in chapter 3 in verses 13 through 19, he calls others. And he says that these will not only be with him, but that he will also send them out. And from chapter 3 in verse 20 to the beginning of chapter 6, these 12 at least are always with the Lord Jesus, or at least most of the time they are. And they are watching him and what he does. Now is the time to take these relatively green disciples, the 12 of them, and send them out. The word is apostello, the language of the apostle, to be sent out with a commission. And that account is given in chapter 6, beginning at verses 7 to 13. And it actually concludes at verse 30, where they come back with their report, part of apostolic mission. And then the middle, which is not something that is unrelated to what happens, but it's the fascinating account of the killing of John the Baptizer. Why is that in the middle of this? Well, we'll find out that next week. But for this week, as we look at Jesus extending himself and his ministry from Mark chapter 6 and the middle of verse 6 through verse 13, we're going to do two things. Number one, we're going to ask, what is this picture? And then second, ministry then and now. Not everything in this text applies to ministry in every age, as we'll see, but a lot of it does. And we'll try to cull the basic principles for that. It's especially important at this formative stage of the ministry of the Haven, a congregation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And as I've worked through this, I think, brothers and sisters, we can regard this as something of a manifesto for our ministry. We've begun, and there has been the lengthy interruption by way of the pandemic, Now we anticipate finally being able to be located again in our place of ministry, Deer Park. So it's a good time to think again at this formative stage of the Havens ministry as to what our ministry is all about. So I urge you to take notes on this, as you can see from your note page in the last page of your bulletin. Okay, what is this picture in Mark chapter 6 and the last part of verse 6 through verse 13? And I want to read it again to you so that it's fresh in your mind. Jesus goes out among the villages teaching. He calls the 12, literally he calls them to himself, and he begins to send them out with a commission. The word is apostello, 2 by 2. He gives them authority over the unclean spirits. He gives them a charge to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on 2 tunics. In other words, just have one. Think about where you might have read that someplace else in the Bible. He says to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there, and if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus uses a number of technical words here that would have been very well understood by the Jews of his day. So they, that is the 12, went out, and literally they preached to the end that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and he healed them. What's this picture? Well, number one, this is not so much a method or characteristics of ministry today. I mean, today we do things differently in many ways. We don't send missionaries out without provision. We provide for their funds, and we make sure they have insurances paid and so on. There's the language of haste, as you'll see in this text, and the last thing we want is haste in most mission projects, other than maybe short-term ones. Casting out demons, as you'll find out, you don't read much about that following the Gospels themselves. So these are not the standards in what we'll call a post-Pentecost mission, although there's application of them. So these are not so much methods or characteristics of ministry today as they are a mindset or a certain character of ministry. Or, if you will, these aren't tactics for ministry today, but this does set the tone for ministry today. So that's number one. Number two, as the sermon title, Jesus Extends Himself and His Ministry, would impress upon you, this account is nothing less than an extension of Jesus himself and his ministry to Israel that is soon to be judged. It will be in A.D. 70, about 38 or so years after this account, that Israel will be invaded by Rome, and Jerusalem will be severely judged, wiping it out, bringing to a cataclysmic end the Old Covenant. And this is nothing less than an extension of Jesus himself. Jesus had no place to lay his head. He became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Jesus, when he ministered, brought either peace, the peace of the gospel, or judgment. I think one of the scariest texts given in the Gospel of Luke is as Jesus is going to the cross and people are crying out for his crucifixion, the crucifixion of the Son of God. Jesus says, if they do these things in the green tree, himself, the living Messiah, what will be done in the dry Israel that had lost its life, forfeited its blessing, would bring upon itself the burnings of judgment. And so very similar to Jesus' ministry, there's either peace or judgment. Obviously, Jesus cast out demons and made people well. So you see this as an extension of Jesus' ministry, but it is to Israel that is at a crossroads. Here is Messiah in their midst. What will they do with him? He begins ministering in Israel, and now he extends an extension of himself in the 12 to go out. And what Jesus says they do with you, they're really doing to me. So this is nothing less than an extension of Jesus himself and his ministry to Israel, soon to be judged. And that, brothers and sisters, is a very important principle. And in Jesus' day, the statement was made that the sent one is the person who sent him. And Jesus uses that word. He sent them out. He sent them out with a commission. Those 12 who were sent, they represented, they were, by their own presence, the person who sent them. Think of the Secretary of State, Mike Pompeo, when he travels, he represents the administration. He represents the president, President Trump. Or think of ambassadors. They officially represent the nation that has commissioned them to go out. And that remains the same here. Jesus would say a little bit later, really dealing with children, whoever receives you receives me. And that's what's going on here. Now, these who are going to be sent out, well, it's true of them, what you read in the New Testament, beware of false prophets. You will know them by their fruits. And the fruits in the apostle's life were to represent the fruits of Christ, who is the true prophet. Paul tells Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Why? Because he represented as a minister the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Paul would say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And you see that principle, that the one sent represents, or even is, the person who sent him. To receive you is to receive me. Not to receive you is not to receive me. And one of my favorite texts, and how I wish that this text in 2 Corinthians could have been referring to the churches, but the text that says, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. And you can see the churches as the glory of Christ. They represent him, and he indwells them, and he ministers there. Yes. But the text says, those who were sent out to bring gifts to the church in Jerusalem and represent the various churches, they, those messengers of the churches, wow, they are the glory of Christ. So this is nothing less than an extension of Jesus himself and his ministry to Israel. And don't forget this, that is soon to be judged. So that's the picture. Now, in the second place, let's look at the character of this ministry then and now. And as you look at your bulletins, you're going to want to toggle between page 5 and page 12 in your bulletin as we go to these points that come from the text that's given, which again is Mark chapter 6, and the last part of verse 6 right through verse 13. The character of ministry then and now. Number one, it is teaching. Jesus, you read in the last part of verse 6, went about among the villages teaching. In chapter 3 and verse 14, he preached. But, brothers and sisters, any ministerial work of preaching that doesn't include a lot of teaching is sub-biblical preaching. Why? Because Jesus and his kingdom require a reorientation of your mind. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but listen, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that, brothers and sisters, is the mark of all Christian ministry. Never let it be said that a man is a preacher but not a teacher, or that a minister is a teacher but not a preacher. Both of those terms are used. And here the emphasis is on that teaching that is to bring about a reorientation of mind so that those ministered to think differently about everything in light of Christ. Christian ministry then and now, brothers and sisters, if it's real Christian ministry, is full of lots of instruction. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, yes, and teaching them to keep everything I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. So the mark of ministry then and now is teaching. And then in the second place, the mark of Christian ministry then and now is both calling and sending. In chapter 6 and verse 7, Jesus calls to himself the 12. He has been with them ministering. He will continue to be ministering them. They represent him. He calls them to himself. And he begins now to send them out, apostello, the language of an apostle, with a commission. And even gives them a charge. He charges them. Parangelo, it's the language of preaching that is close to their specific situation. Calling and sending. Now let me remind you of the service of reception that we had at the Haven just a little over a month ago. There was a time of training of two elders and of a deacon. And you were aware of that, and when you called them out, we made very clear, you're the voice of Christ as you call them out. Do these men have the gifts given in Holy Scripture? Do you see them as your pastors, your elders, your deacon? And there was that orderly calling out of them, and there was a service of reception when one, John Vaith, was ordained to office because he'd never been ordained before. But there was a commissioning of myself as your pastor, Jimmy Brewer and John Vaith as your ruling elders, and Paul Toto. They were commissioned, they were charged to do the work that they were called to do. So that's an idea of what's in view. And here's the thing. This commissioning is, and calling and commissioning, remember, it's to a particular place and a particular time and a particular people. We're not called to minister generally in the United States. We're called to minister in this area of Suffolk County, God willing, in Deer Park area, in this part of the 21st century, to the particular people that the Lord's given us and to the particular culture that the Lord's given us. That's all the language of calling and sending that's here. And remember, they represent Christ, who is the supremely called and supremely sent one. That's why he's called the pioneer and the apostle of our faith. He's the supremely sent one. Wow, this is amazing. God, brothers and sisters, sends into the world not only his only begotten Son, but he sends those who are called and sent to represent him and his ministry in particular times and places. That's really awesome. And that's the way you want to view offices in the Christian church. Number three, note, and this is not insignificant, note that they go out in pairs. He sends them out two by two. And that's the pattern in the book of Acts, where you have Paul and Barnabas, for example, going out together. Well, why is this done? Well, part of it is the basic biblical principle that Ecclesiastes 4 and verses 9 and 10, two are better than one. One falls, the other can help pick him up. One's cold, the other can help keep him warm. One needs counsel, and a multitude of counselors, there's safety. That's pretty obvious. Also, there's protection. It's protection in various ways when you're not alone in the ministry. We've learned this in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. When you send out foreign missionaries and they are alone, it can often be productive of some pretty bad problems. That's it. But it's also that truth might be established. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, by the mouth of two or more witnesses, a matter is established. And as these go out in twos, they're giving testimony to Jesus and all the work that Jesus has been doing. And this is spectacular. He's raised the dead. He's healed lepers. And he has cast out demons. And it is with the two that are there to establish a matter. Now, is that a mandate for today to go out by twos? No. But it's sure better when you can have a couple of men laboring, particularly as ministers. Now, at least we have elders. We're blessed here. We have two ruling elders, one of whom, Jimmy Brewer, was a minister. And I look to him as another minister, at least at this point. His credentials have not been transferred into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but we're hopeful they will be one day. But in practical terms, I look to this man as an associate pastor. And even with John Vaith, as a ruling elder with a shepherding role. But here, there's a beautiful, beautiful picture of the fact that God is good always to have, in one way or another, a multitude of counselors, a multitude of leaders. Brothers and sisters, a church with a Lone Ranger leader is an accident to happen. He sent them out two by two. Notice in the third place, we're still in verse 7, there's power over evil spirits. He gave them authority, power, over the unclean spirits. And remember, Jesus has this authority. Chapter 1 and verse 27 in Mark, he has that authority that's expressed. Now, he is extending himself in his ministry and giving that authority to these sent out two by two. Now, what's interesting is when you come to the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, even in Acts, there are very, very few references to the casting out of demons. That's not a dominant part of ministry that's there, although it is a dominant part of Christ's ministry, as you read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So what's the principle for today? Well, we still deal with demonic influences. Ask anybody who deals in areas in which there's voodoo and witchcraft and paganism. But now this power over evil spirits is exercised by Christ through the preaching of the Word of God and through prayer. Matthew 17 and verse 21 and Mark 9 and verse 29, this type comes out only by prayer and, some would add, fasting. That's the way that power is exercised today. A minister declares the power of the Lord Jesus. The gospel is God's power unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Preaching is declaring the power of Jesus. Prayer is calling upon the power of Jesus. And that's why, brothers and sisters, I impress upon you, our prayer meetings on Wednesday night, they are the dynamo of the life of this church. We're facing challenges like the Israelites faced before the Red Sea. They couldn't pass it until God parted the waters. And we're actually praying, oh God, deliver, oh God, save, oh God, where there's demonic oppression, overrule that by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's what we mean now by the power over evil spirits. And then number 5, note that there's urgency here and dependency on God. And Jesus charges them to take nothing for their journey except a staff that was used to ward off predators. Also may have represented Moses' staff too. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts. Although now when we send people out, we do give them provision. But there's something different here. They were to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. That is, just wear one, because they would normally wear two at night, but they were to be housed at night. And he says to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. There's urgency, and note that there is dependency on God. They go to places and people are to house them, and they don't make reservations with Holiday Inn. Now, why urgency? Well, this language that you read here, take nothing except a staff, sandals, and a tunic. That's the language that was used for Israel on the night Israel was with haste, with quickness, to get out of the place that they were dwelling in Egypt. They were to leave rather than stay where they had been in captivity because they were going to be released. They were to be brought into freedom. And it's that urgency that is emphasized here. Why? This is a special message to Israel. Israel, in about three decades, you're going to be judged. And you're going to be judged based on whether you receive the Messiah or not. And therefore, there is urgency to go to these villages and to minister. And also, there's the mindset. We, of course, are to have urgency today. Not that in three decades the Lord will come to judge Israel, but at a time we don't know, he's going to come back to judge the world. Hence, there is urgency. And at the same time, the same mindset that we have today, dependence on God. That's always the character and the tone of today. When you go to a place, you don't know where you're going to stay, but the Lord's going to provide for you. And they were learning to be dependent upon God as Jesus was, who had no place to lay his head. I will never forget when I had been called as a regional home missionary for the Presbytery of Connecticut and Southern New York of the OPC. And a large part of my finances were dependent upon giving through Reformation Metro New York. And it was the first year, fundraising was difficult, and I remember I went to the post office, and I knew we needed $5,000 in gifts, and that's why when getting gifts in $25 or $35 increments was huge. And I thought, oh God, how are we ever going to get $5,000? I went to the post office and checked, and there was an envelope from a man that I had met previously, earlier that year, and speaking for a conference. And in, as you guessed, in the envelope, there was a check for $5,000. And I walked to the car, and I just wept. It was a powerful lesson to me, as you can tell, that the Lord will be a debtor to no man. So there's urgency and dependency upon God here. And then number six, I know our time's going by, but let me do the last two rather quickly, though they're so important. Here is seriousness. Note the seriousness that comes. You enter a house, stay there until you depart from there, and they weren't to stay very long. You normally stayed two nights, not more than three, otherwise you could be regarded as a freeloader. And you didn't even know who these people were in many cases. And if they don't receive you, they don't listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. This is the seriousness of their work. This technical language, shaking the dust off your feet and so on, it was used when Israelites, for whatever reason, had to get their feet dirty in Gentile areas. And when they came back to the Jewish areas, they were to shake their dust off their feet as a testimony against the Gentiles. And notice how the tables are turned here. The 12 are in predominantly Gentile areas in northern Israel, Galilee of the Gentiles. But these are the Jews in those areas. And they're given the first opportunity, as it were, to hear of the Messiah who's come into the world. And if they won't receive Messiah, shake the dust off your feet, which means what? They are to be regarded as Gentiles. Now, again, folks, this is not a specific thing to do in ministry today, either the haste or the urgency. But it is the spirit of ministry today. Not the specifics here, but the spirit of ministry today. Why? Christian ministry today, at the end of the day, is saying to men and women and boys and girls, you've got to prepare to meet your God. Perhaps one of the greatest preachers in the English world in the 20th century was Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who ministered in England for many years at Westminster Chapel and had a phenomenal ministry, reviving expository preaching. In his last interview before he went home to be with the Lord, interviewed by Christianity Today, I think his last words were, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, what's the message that you give to our day, the latter part of the 20th century? And he said, flee from the wrath to come. That seriousness, and that seriousness pervades Christian ministry today as well. That's why there is the call to repent. That's why there is the call to say to people, that they must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or evil. See, there's seriousness in that. And then the last, but not the least here, character of Christian ministry then and now. They go out and they preach that people should repent. We'll come back to that. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Well, today, you don't read, once you come to the book of Acts, as I mentioned, you don't read about the casting out of demons, except in one occasion that I could think of in Ephesus. But it's not a mark of apostolic ministry. It's not something that the Apostle Paul told Timothy he was to do. Let's not overstate this. Jesus was showing when he came into history that he had that power. But today, as we've mentioned before, there is preaching and teaching and biblical counseling, and there is prayer that the influence of the devil might be rolled back. But what about this matter of anointing with oil those who are sick and healing them? This is a fascinating study. Anointing with oil was connected with healing in the Old Testament. And this is a ceremonial word for anointing with oil, aletho. So there was a ceremonial anointing with oil that attended healing, like Jesus did healing people, although Jesus didn't use oil to heal people. He healed them, but there's kind of an intermediary point here. Now, when you come to James chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15, James also speaks about anointing with oil. Here are people that are sick, and they call for the elders of the church, and the elders pray over that person, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. And the prayer of faith, not the oil, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. But it's a different word in James chapter 5. It's the word for rub, not ceremonial anointing, but the rubbing that was due as with massaging. It was a medical treatment to bring peace and calm, and even by the addition of chemicals, things that helped the body be strengthened. Now, and this is again something that we would need to develop more fully at another time. Now, this is at least teaching that in the ministry of the gospel, there's assistance to the body as well as the soul. You have someone who's clinically depressed, and you minister to them. They need medical treatment for a while so that you can reach them. Or people with substance abuse, they need certain kinds of treatment before you can really reach them with the gospel. And I think that's what would be hinted at in as we deal with the anointing with oil, especially in James. Anyway, the character of ministry then and now is not only word, okay, they preach repentance, but deed as well. Note, too, there is a difference between disease or disorder that the anointing was oil was used for and the demonic. Okay, so let's keep those things distinct. We've dealt with some of those in the past. Let me wrap up this part before we conclude with the language that's used here. They went out and proclaimed, it was they preached to the end that people should repent. What's Repentance 101, as you see in your bulletin? Repentance 101 is simply, God is God, and I am not. And when Martin Luther, in the 95 Theses, the first one, said the entire life of the Christian believer is repentance, that's what he's getting at. And brothers and sisters, if there's no turning away from sin, what is repentance from sin or repentance unto life? It is a sinner out of an understanding, out of an apprehension of his sin and of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred for his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Without that repentance, there is no true Christianity. Faith is the first side of the coin. It's heads. But there's got to be tails of repentance, or it is not genuine faith. Someone comes and they are given a prescription for how they are to change their lives if they're going to live. But the doctor says, if you do this, you are cured. And you come back and say, I believe what this doctor says, I'm cured. But if there's not the change of life, that is the mark that you really believe everything that person says. There is no true Christianity. And brothers and sisters, I say to you as I say to myself, well, just what John the Baptizer said, just what Jesus said, if you don't repent, if you're not turning from sin with an understanding of the mercy of God in Christ, always, always, always turning from your sin unto Christ, then, brothers and sisters, it's not true religion. And you need to repent and really believe the gospel. What is repentance? It's living out of the truth. You revolve around it. God is God, and I am not. Is that your Christian life? Is that what knocks down your pride moment by moment? Your self-righteousness moment by moment? Your unbelief moment by moment? God is God, I'm not, and I will repent and turn from my sin. And brothers and sisters, as a minister, I tell you, that's, the scriptures say, that's my goal in ministry to you all the time. Repentance, stopping what you're doing wrong, and do what is right through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and understanding He loves to be merciful to the repentant. Okay, so here's the ministry, character of ministry then and now, from Mark chapter 6, and the last part of verse 6 to verse 13. Here it is. This is what the Haven's ministry is meant to be, teaching and calling and sending pairs, as much as we can do that. There is power over evil spirit by the preaching of the gospel and by prayer, urgency and dependency upon God, seriousness, and it's always ministry of word and deed. That's our mindset. That's our character. That's our tone. In a wonderful commentary on Mark by James Edwards, he comes to the end of this section, and I think he summarizes this so well. He says, the sending of reluctant and timorous or fearful disciples into mission is, on the face of it, completely mistaken. Uncomprehending and ill-prepared disciples nevertheless typify believers in every age and place who are set out by the Lord of the harvest. No matter how much exegesis, that is understanding what a text says, no matter how much exegesis, theology, and counseling one has studied, one is never prepared for ministry. A genuine call to ministry always calls us to that for which we are not adequately prepared. And that's not just called a ministry, it's called any service in the Christian church. It is only an awareness that we are not adequately prepared, that the Christian experiences the presence and promise of Jesus Christ and learns to depend not on human capabilities, but on the one who calls and in the power of the proclamation to authenticate itself. This brief description, writes a modern writer, shows how important the genuineness of the proclamation is. Everything, even the poverty and simplicity of the messenger, indeed even the courage to be rejected, must conform to the word that affirms that God, and I would add God in Christ, is infinitely more important than everything else. That, brothers and sisters, is the great mindset, the great character, the great tone of this extension of the life of Christ in ministry. May it be the great mindset and character and tone of the Haven's life and ministry. God in Christ is infinitely more important than everything else. Let's pray. Now, our Lord, seal these words to us, that in all that we do, in its tone, in its character, as we seek to flesh out these things, we might say and show that God in Christ is infinitely more important than everything else. Amen.